Let me say before we begin, I appreciate your prayers and sense them. As it's been a busy week, so getting time to really focus your mind and so forth is sometimes a struggle. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to read again verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, die to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's once again pray and ask for God's help. Father, you have set before us your word, and it is our earnest prayer that we might embrace it, hear it, understand it better today, Lord God, and that you would grant us a portion of your spirit to enlighten the eyes of our understanding in the knowledge of you, and give us that faith that embraces Jesus Christ alone, and renew in us the joy of thy salvation. And those who know you not, Lord God, this hour, this day, they would come to trust Jesus Christ alone, to abandon any hope in their good deeds, their thoughts, their works, their heritage, Lord God, and trust Jesus Christ alone this hour. And the seed of this thy word, Lord God, would be implanted deep in the hearts of the children here, Father, that it might bear fruit. Perhaps in a day, in an hour unexpected to us, they might reflect on it, and it might come back to them, and they would indeed also embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Father, be with all your people wherever they call upon you in sincerity and in truth, and may your word be heard and heralded broad and boldly to your glory, Lord God. Help me now, help us to hear, help us all to attend upon this your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, last Lord's Day, we took a whack at looking at some of this passage, the first few verses anyway. We jumped in really and focused on verse 11 onward and got into verse 16 at least. And I think it might be helpful just to do a little review before we move on. The plan is to get to the end of this chapter, Lord helping us. Well, in a brief romp and ramble over these first few verses of Galatians 2, we struck some noteworthy observations that we do well to review. First one is this: the best of men, even apostles, can err in judgment and actions. We need to bear that in mind. The best of men, even apostles, can err at time in their judgments and in their actions. Second thing we observed was this: that the old covenant distinction of Jew and Gentile is done away in Christ. The middle wall of partition is broken down. There is now one new man, one body of Christ, one bride. We are all children of Abraham by faith. Amen. Blessed be God. What a thing to embrace. But even those early disciples had a hard time getting their heads around that and working it out in church life, if you will, or in their Christian life. Third thing we observed was that public sins call for public rebuke. Public sins call for public rebuke. This is not a license, however, to do what Isaiah describes when he says that they make a man an offender for a word. They make a man an offender for a word. To chase after every misstatement or verbal foible, but certainly if there's is not what the scripture is giving us license to do, to go after everyone every time when they make a misstatement. But, however, if there is a repeated pattern of error in somebody's teaching or in somebody's lives, then we are duty-bound to address that, to rebuke them in love and in faith. So we do have that duty. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Fourth observation is this. The Bible, especially the epistles of the New Testament, employ a whole host of legal terms that we do well to become familiar with. Guilt, condemnation, imputation, adoption, pardon, and our special focus last week in this, justification, meaning not to make righteous, as the Latin term would imply, but to declare righteous. Justification is a pregnant doctrine, and much more relating to its conception, birth, and life, Paul does not in this passage address. So we will leave it with the answer of the catechism as a summary. The catechism asks, what is justification? And it answers this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's much more that we could say on the doctrine of justification, but we're going to try to focus our minds on what Paul addresses here in this passage. Fifth observation, fifth word of review. We learn something of what the works of the law mean. Paul uses that phrase three times, just in verse 16. Paul underscores that we cannot be justified, we cannot be declared righteous on the basis of our keeping the law. The works of the law include all those things that are commanded by God, be they positive and ceremonial laws, the feasts, circumcision, the sacrifices, and so forth, or judicial laws that were to govern the nation, or the moral laws. All are comprehended when Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's important because some go astray at that point. And here we may draw an inference, which is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture, an a fortiori argument, if you will, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If keeping, following, being faithful to what God himself has commanded in the law cannot justify us, how much less some other man-made set of rules or religious duties that or imposed regulations that we would put upon ourselves or others would put upon us. If we can't be justified by God's own law in keeping that, how much less some man-made regulations. As Martin Luther himself, who we talked a little bit about, who was an Augustinian monk before his conversion, he once quipped, I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And Martin Luther was a monk of monks, and yet he came to realize none of that availed him anything. Final observation before we press on, word of review. We saw in the very grammar of verse 16 a limiting principle saying, in effect, that there is no justification if not by faith into and of Jesus Christ. There is no justification if it's on any other basis than Christ himself, who we embrace by faith. That is the only grounds of it. So today I want to go on with the rest of the chapter under the following headings. First of all, I want to look at three designated supports for the doctrine of justification. Secondly, two deviant errors. Thirdly, the discovered status. Fourthly, the dissolved service. Fifthly, the grace of law. Sixthly, the new creature. And seventhly, all for naught? Question mark. All for naught. First of all, three designated supports. There are a host of scriptures that we could look to and cite that confirm and verify and undergird this doctrine of justification by faith alone that we could look at. But I just want you to look at three of them. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul, one of the things Paul did after his conversion, he spent quite a bit of time in Antioch. And there, the church was gifted with a whole host of teachers. And the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to go to the work unto which he had sent them. So Paul and Barnabas had gone about beginning to preach to the north, into Asia, into what we would say modern-day Turkey and so forth. And in verse 14 we read, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia," different Antioch, "and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Then there was the usual synagogue service, reading of the law and so forth. And then the leader of the synagogue said, Does any of you have a word of exhortation? Any of you men? And Paul stood up and began to preach to them. And he goes over a long discursus about the history of Israel and God's dealing with them. And I'm going to jump in at verse 36. He speaks, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep," that is to say he died, "was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You are justified from all things for which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul was preaching this gospel from the get-go, from the beginning, from his first labors as a missionary, as he went about preaching. What gospel? Forgiveness of sins in Christ, justification in him alone, justification for all those things for which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. God inspired the law of God, but nobody could keep it, and they failed miserably. And Paul says, you cannot be justified by that. Now, what was their response? Well, some of them didn't want to hear it. Some of them wanted to hear it again. Paul eventually begins preaching it to the Gentiles, who were glad to hear it and to receive the message of the gospel. Turn with me also to Romans chapter 3. Paul, in Romans chapter 3 and throughout Romans, the first few chapters, gives his fullest treatment of the doctrine of salvation and of the doctrine of justification in particular. We're going to jump in here at verse 20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Okay, here Paul says it again. No one's going to be justified by the law, be though ever so diligent to keep it, to frame their lives according to its revelation. And rather, what the law does lead to is a knowledge and a recognition of our sins and our failures and our missing the mark. Reading on. "But now," verse 21, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think that's my favorite phrase in all the Bible, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? How is it that God is still just when he forgives and pardons our sins? How is it he is not like a judge, a corrupt judge, who somehow listens to a case, feels some sympathy and says, okay, we'll let him go, and the next thing you know, he's out committing crimes again? That's not justice, is it? That's not what God does in this case. But there is one who stands in the place. There is one who is perfectly righteous. There is one who bore all the guilt in himself as our substitute, so that God could say, because of what he did, he declares us righteous. He imputes his righteousness to our account so that he can be just, a just and a holy God, and at the same time, the one who justifies the ungodly. Blessed be God. What a gospel. What an exchange. Our wickedness for his righteousness, our sins for his forgiveness and pardon, our rejection, our rebellion for his acceptance and embracing us into the family of God. This is the great doctrine of salvation which we speak. One more passage, Titus chapter 3. And I'll back up to verse 3. We'll jump in at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Oh, how true do those words sound. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, here's a new phrase, or not so new. We saw it in Romans chapter 3 as well, that we're justified by his grace. Well, what do you mean by that? I thought we were justified by faith. Faith is but the instrument that lays hold of the grace of God by which we are justified. But it is grace that is communicated, and it's through that grace that we are indeed justified. I had another note there, but we'll skip over that. Well, that leads us in the second place to two deviant errors away from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we could spend a whole sermon or two just on this subject, but I just want to point out two errors. There are many errors, but two major errors that go against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. First of all, is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Their whole system of doctrine is vast and convoluted, and errors abound on every side. But suffice it for us to note here their departure from sola fide, by faith alone, and solus Christus, by Christ alone. They depart from both of those things, along with many others. We are justified not by the righteousness of Christ being imputed or accredited to our account and received by faith alone, according to Roman Catholic teaching. Rather, they teach the righteousness of Christ is infused into the believer. It is infused into the believer at baptism. And the believer, by that grace, is justified, becomes righteous, and by the works that he does, by the life of righteousness that enfolds within him and works itself out, he is justified by those works. Okay, so there's a measure of recognized grace. There's a measure of recognition of what Christ has accomplished, but it is far, far less than what it really is. It is a cheap grace, a weakened grace, and it is not taking into account what Christ has fully and completely accomplished, as we just described. Now, we talked last week a little bit about the Reformation. The Reformation came about some 500 years ago, 501 years now, we may say, when Luther nailed that 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Church in response to the growing interest in the things that Luther and others were teaching. The Roman Catholic Church started what they called the Counter-Reformation, to counter the things that were being taught and promulgated so broadly by Luther and others. And they gathered themselves into what is called the Council of Trent, beginning in 1544. And at the Council of Trent, they hammered out some things that they were kind of clear about, but not completely clear. And they wanted to put it into these dogmas or canons so that it would be clear to all those what their teaching and belief was. Well, there are several of them that go quite contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But let me give you two of them. Canon number 9 says this: if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious or impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church said, if you teach what Luther's teaching, that you're justified by faith alone, that the work is done by that grace and nothing else, a curse be upon you. Let him be anathema, anyone who teaches that. So the Counter-Reformation came right up against it and drew a line in the sand, if you will, and said, we don't believe what Luther's teaching. Luther's teaching is heretical. Canon number 12 said this: if anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sin for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Here again, they said it several times. There are a number of these canons, I'm only quoting a couple to you, to get the point across, that they rejected the doctrine of justifying faith. They rejected the doctrine of receiving pardoning grace in Christ alone. There is a great effort afoot to try to reconcile the Protestants and the Catholics. And they downplay these canons, but they're still on the books. They still believe and embrace these things. And they change their language as much as possible to try to accommodate. But it's still at this point that the great disagreement lies. And it will forever lie unless they change their ways. Now, to see the practical implications of this, Luther himself noted how he used to pray as a monk, and here was his prayer. Think of this now as I read some of this. He says, God forgive thee, my brother, the merit of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and of blessed Saint Mary, always a virgin, and of all the saints, the merit of thine order, the straightness of thy religion, the humility of thy confession, the contrition of thy heart, the good works which thou hast done and shalt do for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, be unto thee available for the remission of thy sins and the increase of merit and grace and the rewarding of everlasting life. It was clear from their prayers even. They weren't even Calvinists on their knees, if you will. Even from their prayers, their expectation was that their good works were going to merit for them remission of sins and everlasting life. What an error. No wonder it drove him nearly crazy to go through those things as he began to study the scriptures and see something completely different. Now, the second area of deviation from justification by faith alone is perhaps more difficult to define. It's a little more modern teaching, more amorphous, more chameleon-like in its character. And we must be slow to judge good men who have perhaps been caught up like Barnabas in some of this teaching, into this error. But enough public statements have been made to leave us no choice but to expose error where we find it. I speak here of what is sometimes called the federal vision or New Auburn theology. And there are several areas of deviation from the truth, and every man who teaches these things has a different twist and turn on it. There's not one monolithic voice. They're not speaking as the Roman Catholic Church in canons and dogmas. But nevertheless, as a general rule, have your ears peaked, have your senses aware if you hear things of this nature. Now come with me for a moment in your mind's eye over the rolling hills and into the wilderness of Judea, just outside Jerusalem. And we come over the rise and we witness one of the greatest scenes ever in the history of the world. Satan himself is about tempting our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most incredible exchanges in all of history. Listen again as the devil tempts Christ. "If you be the Son of God," he says, "command that these stones be made bread." And ask yourself why. Why is the devil so insistent, so determined that Christ should falter? Simply so that he can gloat and glory over him? "Ha! I got even Christ to sin." Was that his whole motivation? No. He knows that the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world must be without spot or blemish. Any falter, any sin would jettison the whole mission of being the Redeemer of God's elect. And they would remain under Satan's dominion in perpetuity. So this is his hope. This is Satan's aim. If I can just get him to falter and fall here. And he appeals to him, to his pride, if you will, that he doesn't have, but who he is. He says, "If you're the Son of God, prove it here. Turn these stones into bread. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." He asks him to do all these things in hope and expectation that he can get him to falter. Now, in some federal vision teaching, the vicarious substitutionary nature of Christ's act of obedience in perfect fulfillment of the law is weakened and undermined by the teaching or the notion that the covenant of works is really a gracious covenant. Okay? The covenant of works says that you must perfectly obey all of God's commandments. And they would say, well, grace was mixed in, and if they just did the things they should, if Adam never took of that tree, God would have sustained him, and so forth and so on. Well, where that gets them into trouble is when it comes to Christ, because Christ perfectly kept the law of God. And if he doesn't need to perfectly keep the law of God, how can he ever be the perfect substitute for us? How can he ever be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish to take away the sin of the world? So one of the things you need to listen for in their teaching is a weakening or a rewriting of the whole notion of the covenant of works, that Christ didn't need to completely fulfill that in order to be a perfect Redeemer for us. It's an important point. Subtle, tricky, but listen for it. A second great error taught by some of them is the notion of a twofold justification. There is an initial justification by faith that to our ears very much sounds like standard Protestant teaching, though sometimes too tightly tied to baptism. But you would, if you hear some of their expressions, you'd say, amen, I would agree with that. But then they would add to that what they call a final justification. That would be based in part on our own covenant faithfulness. Yes, we're put into the family of God, into the body of Christ, through faith. We are justified then, but there's also coming a final justification, which will be based in part on how faithfully we live out the covenant. Now, I could say a lot on that, but time is fleeting. And it wasn't my intent to spend a lot of time on that. Back to our text. Galatians chapter 2. And last week we pretty much got through verse 16, though there's much more that could be said on that. So backing up to verse 15, we're going to pick up in verse 17, but we're going to get some context. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But, now verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not, is his conclusion. What is he saying? What is the apostle saying here? Well, he's saying we who are Jews, if we seek to be justified by Christ, and in the process of seeking to be justified by Christ, alas, we're found to be sinners ourselves, just like the Gentiles. Well, it must be because Christ ministers sin, right? Paul says, certainly not. That can't be the right conclusion. That's the absolute wrong conclusion. The right conclusion is that we are sinners too, just like the Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul, since that glorious day on the road to Damascus, had become a new creature in Christ. We sing of this in hymn 404. The ravening wolf rushed forward full early to the prey. But lo, the shepherd met him and bound him fast today. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ who changed his life. And subsequent testimony would be that the one who had persecuted the church in time past now was preaching the faith which once he destroyed. Well, how did that come about? Because Paul had come to repudiate, to regard as dung any works of the flesh, to regard himself a sinner as filthy as any Gentile, and any advancement he had in the Jews' religion was but refuse, was but dung. For him to now add back some element of that conformity to the old covenant as a necessary element of his justification would indeed make him a transgressor. So what do we see here in this verse? As the Jews rightly seek to be justified by Christ, they're going to discover what Paul writes elsewhere. We have before concluded that Jew and Gentile are all under sin. They're going to discover themselves under sin and as in great of need of a Savior for their sins as the Gentiles. That's the conclusion. And then he goes on, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I try to reestablish those things that I did away with, that I said, I'm not trusting in them at all. I'm not trusting in my Jewish heritage. I'm not trusting in all my efforts to keep the law. I'm not trusting in the fact that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that I was of the tribe of Benjamin, and all those things that I might trust in as giving me a grounds to know God's favorable smile. I repudiate all those things and say that Christ alone saves. But if I wander back into those things, See, and that was the danger, because Peter wandered back into trusting in some elements of the old covenant distinctions of Jew and Gentile just by separating himself and eating only with the Jews, just by his actions. Peter wasn't teaching any false doctrine that we know of, but just by his actions, it sent so much confusion, and it's so much of an element of, Peter, are you really trusting in Christ alone? Let's get this straight. Be straightforward about the gospel. Is it Christ alone, by faith alone, or not? And that's what he needed to stand on. And Paul says, I could fall into it just as the next man. And remember in chapter 1, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Okay? There is a right and holy anathema. Paul says, I might fall into sin just like Peter. I might stray off in some way and confuse a clear gospel message. But if I do so, I would make myself a transgressor, transgressing all that Christ did, transgressing the gospel, if you will. And then he goes on, verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Or some of your translations will say, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law serves as a vital role. This is point 5, the grace of law. Sorry. The grace of law, verse 19. The law serves a vital role in our redemption. It is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It slays the old man, renders any trust he might have in his own works, words, or efforts, or obedience. It kills him. Just like Luther there in the monastery trying to do all those works, it was eventually going to kill him because he saw how ineffective they were. Well, Paul, in like manner, in trying to be the most zealous Pharisee of the Pharisees, trying to be the one who stamped out the church and put it to death and all what they regarded as his false and misleading teaching, in all his efforts, he found himself banging himself against the law, and the law eventually killed him in any hope of being justified by it. Turn over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Paul gives a lengthier exposition of his interactions with the law in this chapter. Some before he was a Christian, some as he was a Christian. Jumping in at verse 7. Romans 7:7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay? Just like he was saying, is Christ the minister of the sin? Is the law the problem? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. How can you say that, Paul? I was blameless as far as the eye could see, as far as anybody about me could detect. I lived a blameless life with regard to the law. The thing that got to me, the thing that slew me, the thing that killed me was when I read this commandment, you shall not covet. Because I know in my heart of hearts, I was a covetous man, coveting various things. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I could live. If I didn't hear that word about thou shalt not covet, that those sins were dead to me. I could go about with the rest of them. I could conform externally to all the rituals and ceremonies that the law demanded. I could conform myself not to steal. I never stole. I've never blasphemed God. I've never set up an idol. I've never done any of those transgressions. But when I heard that word, I realized what a sinner I was. Sin revived and I died. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. I saw what a sinner I was, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The law is not the problem. It was me. As I was seeking to keep the commandments, it discovered me to be a sinner. It found out my heart. In fact, it stirred it up within me in a sense. And all the more, it seemed like the more I heard, thou shalt not covet, I coveted more. It stirred it up within me. And I realized I was dead to any hope of being justified by the law. Luther's experience, as we noted, was very similar. Well, where does that lead us? Verse 20. Verse 20 is perhaps a well-known verse to many of us, a life verse, as some people say. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I believe we have something significant here. Paul has been talking about forensic legal justification. That in the sight of God, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me and I am justified. Now he goes on to say, this coming to faith in Christ transformed me completely. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I have a whole new life. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He goes beyond just justification to the whole gamut of transformation and sanctification and salvation in his life. And it comes out in this way, that he exercises this faith in the Son of God. Christ himself is indwelling him, living in him, giving him impetus, giving him life. And then note here also, he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is an appeal, there's an invitation of the gospel that goes something like this. God has bought all the tickets for everybody to get on the train of salvation. All you have to do is go down and pick up your ticket. There's a ticket for everybody. Plenty of tickets. You go down and you pick up your ticket, you get on the train, and there's your salvation. But we haven't seen that in this passage, have we? Or there's a modified view that says, well, there is a certain number of the elect, we don't know who there are, and there are a certain number of tickets, so you better get down there all the quicker, because you might miss out on getting your ticket. As if God didn't know who the elect are and who is really going to get a ticket. Or it might be modified something like this. Well, God's going to save from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and only so many Americans are going to get saved, so you better get down there and get your ticket and get on the train of salvation. But Paul says something much different. He says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The salvation of God in Christ is personal. He knows those who are his. He draws near to them. He works that salvation wondrously. If it was dependent on us and getting down to the train station, none of us would arrive. Amen. We would all perish in our sins. God works individually in our salvation. All praise be to him. All praise be to him. Well, that leads us seventhly and finally to the last verse here. It says, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And at first glance, we would think, Paul, you said this again and again. Do you have to say it again? Why is he saying it again? And what is he saying again? Well, let's be careful and read this. I do not set aside the grace of God. Now, that's an interesting word. If you have an old King James, you have, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Some of you might have something like, I do not disannul or nullify or negate the grace of God. That's kind of the idea. If you turn over to Luke chapter 7 and see how this word is used there. Luke chapter 7. That's not the verse I wanted. Oh, that's because I'm in Mark. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Backing up to verse 29, and when all the people heard him, Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God. Okay, now here's an interesting use of that word justified. Remember what it means in essence, to declare righteous. Okay, so the tax collectors, does God need to be justified? God is in no need of justification. But what it's saying is that the tax collectors declare that God is righteous. They recognized that he is righteous. So sometimes you'll see that word used in that sense. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now that word rejected is the same word here, set aside or nullified or negated. They just disregarded it. They discounted its value and purpose. They said, we don't need this baptism. So in the same way, Paul says, I do not negate the grace of God. I do not nullify it. Paul just had given us the statement there in verse 20 about how Christ lived in him. Okay, he lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved him, gave himself for him. All that's part of the grace of God. But Paul's saying, I do not negate that it is all of grace, all unmerited favor, all given to me undeserved. I do not negate that. I don't set that aside. I don't frustrate that. I embrace that gladly. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we negate the grace of God, we negate the whole redemptive mission of Christ. If we negate the grace of God, we negate the whole redemptive mission of Christ. Now let me turn you back for a moment to verse 17. In verse 17, Paul had said this, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And my appeal to you is not, there's a ticket waiting, but there is a God in heaven who has chosen whom he will, and it may be you, if you haven't come to faith in Christ yet, have faith in God. Turn to him now. Turn to him this hour. Seek him now, and you will discover that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Perhaps you think, I really don't need any saving. I'm pretty good. Things are well. My conscience doesn't bother me. I pillow my head at night. Everything is fine. But seek the Lord, and you might find it otherwise, that you yourself are a sinner in need of saving, a sinner in need of pardon, and sinner in need of this grace of which we speak. Is Christ the minister of sin? If that's what happens when you begin to seek him, saying, oh, Christ is, this is like Paul's experience. I feel sin all stirred up within me. I didn't feel it before. It didn't bother me before. Everything seemed to be fine. I was dead to the law, dead to Christ, dead to grace. But as I sought salvation, it seemed to be stirred up worse. I seemed to be a worse sinner. Is it Christ's fault? What's the Apostle Paul say? Certainly not. Some of your translations have, God forbid. Meganoito is the Greek. It's hard to express. It's a very strong expression in English. I think when they translated the Septuagint, they just translated this amen. Okay? But even that doesn't give the full force. And the early translator said, God forbid, even though God is not in the text. But they wanted to have a strong enough expression. Certainly not, doesn't seem to gather or grab it. But there has to be some strong expression to say, certainly not. May it never be. Perish the thought, we might say. Get it out of your mind that Christ himself would be the minister of sin. And rather embrace the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word and do pray that you would impress it upon us, and may it go down deep into our ears as Jesus describes, and may we hear it for life, and may we hear it for living, and may we hear of many turning unto you, Lord God, through this pure, unadulterated gospel, which we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Dismissed.